Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. As we continue to work our way through various psalms, this evening we're going to consider a very well-known psalm, Psalm 19. So let us hear God's holy word. This is entitled, for the choir director, a Psalm of David. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please remain standing and join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Lord and Father, we do pray that your spirit would illuminate us, enlighten us, and cause your word to find a lodging place in our souls this evening. And we pray that you would grant me the grace to speak forth your word with clarity and power and the assistance of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Title of my sermon this evening is The Heavens Declare, the Scriptures Restore. Well, dear friends in Christ, our passage for this Lord's Day evening is recognized by many as one of the most beautiful of all of the Psalms. And I know I quoted from C.S. Lewis this morning in my sermon. I'm going to quote from him again in his Reflections on the Psalms. He writes the following of this particular psalm. He says, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Friends, this deep and rich portion of God's word is indeed a composition of great beauty and majesty. It is a composition of great beauty and majesty, not only in terms of its structure, but also in terms of its content and the truth that it conveys to us. I like how it is introduced by the NIV Study Bible in the study note. That study note says of Psalm 19 that it is, quote, a hymn extolling the glory of God as revealed to all by the starry heavens, as we see in the first six verses, and as revealed in the law of the Lord, which has been given to Israel. Placed next to Psalm 18, it completes the cycle of praise, praise for the Lord's saving acts, for his glory reflected in creation, and for his law. Now, in terms of the basic outline of this psalm, there's basically three sections of this psalm. And again, to quote from Dr. Willem van Gemeren, he summarizes it well. He says of this psalm that it comprises three separate motifs that the author has brought together into a unified wisdom hymn. There is creation praise, as we see in the first six verses. There is a wisdom psalm in verses 7 through 11. And there is a prayer for forgiveness and acceptance in verses 12 through 14. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in this majestic psalm, King David points us to the ways that God has revealed himself to mankind, namely through the created order and also through his law, his Torah, in other words, his holy scriptures. And what should our response be to God's heart-searching revelation, whether that revelation comes to us in creation or whether it comes to us more fully in the Holy Scriptures? Well, as the final prayer of contrition that is found in this psalm in verses 12 through 14 makes clear, our proper response to God's revelation in creation and in Scripture should be conviction of sin and a plea for forgiveness and heart transformation. Now, as we read this psalm from a New Covenant or AD perspective, this forgiveness of sins, this heart transformation that God's revelation in nature and Scripture so clearly confronts us with, our need for this forgiveness and heart transformation, is made possible and secured for us ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the one who is great David's greater son, the one who, unlike King David, was perfectly blameless both in heart and conduct. And so as we approach our text for this Lord's Day evening, we learn of how the heavens declare God's glory, but then we also learn of how the Scriptures restore our souls or convert or revive our souls. And of course, the Scriptures do this ultimately by bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing us to the foot of his cross. So as we dive into God's word for this evening, first I would have you, brothers and sisters, to behold the speech of heaven. In the first six verses, David writes of God's speech that is declared in the heavens. In these first six verses, David is referring to what the theologians like to call either natural or general revelation. This is God's revelation of his reality, his nature, his eternal power and deity. And that revelation comes to all of humanity, both those who have access to the Scriptures and even to those who are cut off from the privilege of having access to the Word of God. This is the universal speech of God coming through creation and providence. It's called natural revelation because it is God's revelation through nature, through the created order. It's also called general revelation, not only because it reaches all men generally, but also because its content is rather general as well. And in verse 1, we learn of the subject of this speech. The psalmist writes in verse 1, "The heavens are telling or declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hand." What is the subject of the speech of general or natural revelation? The revelation in the heavens? It is the glory of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hand. Now, in the ESV, the word expanse is translated as sky above. This is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, this is creational language, and some translations translate this word as it's used in Genesis 1 as firmament. It's the same Hebrew word. So as we look up at the night sky, or even the sky in the day, and we see the sun and the moon and the stars, these works of God's creation declare the glory of God. And that's very important to note, because in ancient pagan cultures, the sun and the moon and the stars were not just viewed as creations of God that served God's purposes. They were actually worshipped, especially the sun was worshipped as a deity. But here David treats the sun properly as a creation of God, as we will see later on. The stars and the lights that inhabit the heavens are not themselves deities, but are servants of God that declare his glory. And so the subject of God's speech in the created order and in the heavens in particular is the glory of God. We also see in verse 2 the constancy of this speech. It says, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The heavens declare and are telling of the glory of God, not in the sense of astrology, not in the sense of verbal communication, but they tell the glory of God by bearing testimony to their Creator. And this is not just an occasional revelation. This is a constant revelation. Day to day, The heavens declare the glory of God. Night to night reveals the knowledge of the true and living Creator God who made the heavens and the earth. We also read in verses 3 and 4 of the universal reach of this speech of God through the created order. It says in verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." Now, what is David saying when he uses this language here? What's the point that he's getting across? And there's several different ways to understand the language of verse 3. In the New American Standard Version, we read, "Their voice is not heard." In ESV, it says, "Whose voice is not heard?" Perhaps this verse conveys the idea that although the, quote, voice of natural revelation reaches all humanity, nevertheless, it is a voice that is not heard because fallen man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And even though I'm not inclined to accept that way of interpreting the language here in verse 3, that idea certainly does convey a biblical thought. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, which I read earlier in the service, which speaks of mankind's suppressing of the truth in natural revelation through unrighteousness. Or perhaps alternatively, the language here in verse 3 may convey the idea that there is no nation of mankind that does not have access to the so-called voice of God's revelation in the creation. As the New King James Version translates it, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Even though there's not a physical audible voice that the heavens speak, nevertheless, their message, their voice is clearly heard throughout all the world. And what is this voice? Well, the voice of verse 3 is the same as the speech in verse 2. It is the speech of the heavens declaring to all humanity the glory of God. And then verse 4 goes on to say, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." Now, this is an interesting verse, especially the first part of verse 4, because the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, 18, and he applies this verse to the gospel message. Now, here in this original context, David is speaking of the universal reach of general revelation, of God's revelation of himself in creation. But Paul uses this language and applies it to the gospel. Now, is Paul twisting the scriptures and when he does that? Is he mishandling the scriptures? Well, no, as one commentator puts it, interpreting this heavenly proclamation eschatologically in the light of Christ, Paul applies this verse, verse 4, to the proclamation of the gospel in his own day. He thus associates these two universal proclamations. You see, just as general revelation reaches all mankind, so the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be spread throughout the nations. I'm reminded of the Great Commission. Our Lord Jesus has called the church to take the gospel to the nations, to make disciples of all the nations. And this is perhaps why the great reformer Martin Luther describes Psalm 19 as, quote, a prophecy. Brother Luther says, quote, of this psalm that, quote, it speaks of how the gospel would spread to all the world as far as the heavens extend. Day and night, it would be spread not only in Hebrew, but in all languages. Amen to that. And so we see that Psalm 19 is one of those scriptural proofs for the doctrine of God's general revelation, his revelation in the created order, in nature and conscience and providence. But we also learn in this passage that the light of natural revelation is inescapable, just like the light of the sun is inescapable. It says at the end of verse 4, "In them he has placed a tent for the sun." The heavens that are stretched out is compared to a tent. Verse 5, "which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course." He's describing the sun here. And he's using, obviously, this language to describe the course of the sun, the rising and the setting of the sun. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Again, as another commentator puts it, the sun daily runs its course through the firmament, giving life and heat to the entire world. In contrast to the surrounding pagan religions, which worship the sun as a deity, the Israelite faith understood it to be a creation that fulfilled its creator's bidding. And regarding the language of like that the sun does this, like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, a wedding took place in the ancient world, a wedding took place under a special canopy. God, like a father, sets up such a canopy for the sun. The sun emerges each day as joyful as a new husband. And so the point here is that the searching light of God's natural revelation, his general revelation in creation, it spreads abroad and it touches everyone, just as the light and heat of the sun impacts everyone throughout the world. But the searching light of natural revelation leads next to a consideration of another light, the light of special revelation or Holy Scripture. And so that leads us on to the next section of this psalm, which begins in verse 7. And so, brothers and sisters, next let us behold God's speech that comes to us in Scripture. God's speech in Scripture. It says in verse 7, the law of the Lord, notice the word Lord is in all capital letters, indicating that David is speaking here of Yahweh, of the covenant God of Israel, God considered in special redemptive covenant relationship with Israel. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring or reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Here again, we have God's special revelation, his redemptive revelation that David is speaking of here, his revelation in Holy Scripture. And David uses here six synonyms for God's word, different terms to describe God's word. In verse 7, he calls it the law or Torah of Yahweh. Also the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, he speaks of the fear of the Lord. And that's not so much Scripture itself, but that's what Scripture is meant to produce, holy reverence or fear of Yahweh, the Lord. And then he speaks of the judgments of the Lord. These are six different ways of speaking of Holy Scripture, giving slightly different angles to the same to the same subject. And what is profound is that verse 7 tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect. As one commentator puts it, that means inerrant, bringing strength and comfort to men. Each of these synonyms highlights a different aspect of the perfection of God's word. What does God's word do in its perfection? It restores the soul. It converts. It makes wise the simple. We have, from the testimony of the Lord in Scripture, we have wisdom from God. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Scriptures, when they are understood correctly, they bring joy to the heart of the believer. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. They give us wisdom. They enlighten us. They illuminate us. They endure forever, and they are righteous altogether. And so we see the perfection of God's word. We also see in verse 10 the value and the sweetness of God's word. It says of God's word, of the commandments, the Torah, the Scriptures, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So again, we see the value and sweetness of God's word. And for the believer, for the soul of the believer who has come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, the scriptures are soul food. They are sweet to the soul, especially the gospel promises. As we meditate upon the glorious gospel promises, there is a sweetness to that. And if I may wax a little autobiographical for a few moments, I remember before my conversion to Christ in high school, I found the scriptures to be intellectually interesting and stimulating and even somewhat convicting. But after the Lord in sovereign mercy effectually called me to faith in Christ, called me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, as a new believer, I remember just hungering to know the Word of God. I knew about the scriptures and I knew passages from the scriptures. I'd heard the scriptures read in church. But now I wanted to know the Word because the Word was sweet to my soul. I wanted to get to know Jesus better, and Jesus, of course, is revealed in his Word. The Holy Scriptures are sweet to the soul of the believer, and they are of great value. They are more to be desired than gold because the truths of God's Word revealed in the Word of God, what do these truths do? They lead us to Jesus, who is the source of eternal life. Indeed, to know Christ is to know life eternal. We read also in this passage of the effects of Holy Scripture in verse 11. What do the Scriptures do? What does this Torah, this covenant instruction, this special revelation from Yahweh, the true and living God, what does this do to the servants of the Lord? Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The scriptures warn us, they direct us, they guide us, they encourage us, they reward us, not as a reward of merit, but a reward of grace. And so, my friends, we behold here in this passage God's speech in Scripture. But also in this portion of God's Word, we are confronted with a prayer for a pure heart and for blameless conduct. And that leads me to my final main point here, based on verses 12 through 14. Take to heart a prayer for a pure heart and for blameless conduct. Verse 12, David asks, and he's praying this to the Lord, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Some of our faults are obvious to us. We don't need anyone to point them out. We don't need the they're self-evident to us, but we all have hidden faults. And here, David is acknowledging to the Lord, Lord, I'm ignorant. I don't know myself as you know me. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Again, I'd mentioned the great reformer Martin Luther earlier in my sermon, and I quoted from him, and remember, Luther would spend a lot of time in the confessional, and he wore out his confessors, because he was constantly trying to remember all of the sins that he had committed. And you know, after a couple hours at confession, he finally gets absolved. He leaves, and then he remembers another sin, and he has to go back. You know, we all have committed sins that we don't remember. God knows what those sins are. What do we do? What do we do about that? Well, again, God acquits us of hidden faults. He's merciful. He's kind. Yes, if the Spirit brings to your mind through the Word obvious faults or convicts you of sin that you were not previously aware of, then confess your sin. But trust the Lord to forgive you of hidden faults as well. These are sins of ignorance, sins of weakness, and so forth. But then he also mentions another category of sin in verse 13. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Other versions translate it as, let them not have dominion over me. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Here, David prays for deliverance from willful presumptuous sin. This is sin that is conscious and willful, and if persisted in, it grabs a stronghold in your heart, and it begins to dominate you. It exercises dominion over you. And David is saying, Lord, deliver me from such willful, presumptuous sins. Notice, by the way, that this passage assumes that there are different types and degrees of sin. Our confessional standards are very correct in recognizing that even so-called small sins are worthy of eternal damnation. All sin is an act of cosmic treason against the Lord of the cosmos, the Lord of heaven and earth. And so we do recognize the seriousness of even so-called small sins. And yet, the scriptures are very clear that not all sins are equally heinous in the eyes of God. All sins are worthy of eternal damnation, but some sins are worthy of what scripture calls the greater condemnation. And I bring this up, brothers and sisters, because I've often heard out there in the evangelical Christian world this idea that in God's eyes, every sin is equally bad. Every sin is equally sinful. And that's simply baloney. That's not what the scriptures teach. Every sin deserves damnation, don't get me wrong. Every sin is serious, but some sins are more serious than others. Some sins, by way of several aggravations, to use the language of our confession, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And so, for example, Jesus says, if you look at a woman who's not your spouse, to lust for her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And that's a serious sin. But it's even more serious if you act on those impulses and actually commit the act of physical adultery. If you have sinful anger in your heart towards a brother or sister in Christ and wish that one to be dead, that's very sinful. But if you act on that sinful desire, it's even more heinous in the eyes of God. Sin is serious, but some sins are presumptuous and have the potential of exercising dominion. And that's why David says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, not sinless, but blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. What we have here in David's prayer of contrition is a desire for a pure heart and for blameless conduct before the Lord. David is a man who, though he was very sinful, and all you have to do is read the biblical record, David, yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a very sinful man, a man who knew sin, but also knew God's amazing grace and forgiveness in his life. And that grace and forgiveness had transformed him. And so he expresses the desire of his heart. He says, Lord, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, let my outward conduct and speech, as well as my inward heart, the core of my being, my meditation, be acceptable in your sight. And notice how he addresses the Lord. He addresses the Lord as my rock and my redeemer. David looks not to himself, not to his works, not to his worthiness. He looks to Yahweh as his rock, his redeemer, his deliverer. In other words, his Savior. Christ, our Savior, has secured all of this for his people. Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, did not need to pray this prayer, for he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and he was innocent of all sins, whether hidden faults or presumptuous sins. Jesus was innocent of them all, for he was the sinless one. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty for all kinds of sin, both hidden sins and even presumptuous sins. Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. And so we can trust in Jesus and come to the Father with this prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Jesus, my rock and my redeemer. Is Christ your rock, your redeemer, your Savior? If not, come to him today. May God in sovereign grace call you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So in closing, friends, as we've and very quickly had an overview of this wonderful psalm, which speaks of God's revelation in the creation as well as his revelation in Holy Scripture. As we've considered this psalm, may God's Spirit cause these truths that we've considered tonight to find a lodging place in our souls, that we too may cry out with David, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, sovereign and eternal God, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself with clarity. And Lord, though in our sin we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, yet in your sovereign grace, you have given us your Spirit, and you've caused us to see in your revelation, especially in your word revelation, a treasure, something that is sweet to our souls. We ask, O Lord, that you would make your scriptures sweet to us, that you would help us to value the word of God. And we ask, Lord, that as we meditate upon and read and study your word, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, and that you would grant us, Lord, pure hearts and blameless conduct, the fruit and result of our redemption. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.